Good morning. My name's Torin, as you have heard. A little bit about me, just real quick, just for those who have no idea who I am. I have a lovely wife, Carly, sitting in the front row, and I have a newborn, 6 months old, so he's not fully newborn. He's at the stage where he's like learning his voice, so he's screaming like a ton. It's great, kind of. I was born and raised here, well, technically born in Maui, and then raised here my whole life. My dad's been teaching over at Kealakea High School for like, God knows how long, decades. I'm super honored. I've been coming to Livingstone's for 7 years, maybe less, 5 years, something like that. And I'm just honored to be bringing the word of the Lord to you guys. I was praying this morning on my drive here, and I'm like, dang, this is something I've been praying about, to like, you know, be a part of a church and to be able to influence the church in some way. And what struck me most is like, I'm not just, you know, bringing the word of the Lord to a bunch of strangers for the most part, even though I don't know a lot of you. I'm also bringing the word of the Lord to friends, and I'm really, really stoked to be bringing it to you, those who I know you. I'm just happy. And on that note, if we can open Romans 12, 1-2, phones, Bibles, I don't really care, but just open it up just so we can see it, so we can know it. And while you're flipping to that, there's something that's interesting that in my study of Romans, in this verse in particular is, I don't know, I think this verse is so important to the rest of how we view the next coming weeks of Romans 13, the rest of 12, 14, 15. I think this verse is so key and so important to the rest of what we understand, say, where we were in Romans 11 and where we're going in Romans, rest of 12, the rest of 13, that kind of thing. In 10 through 11, what we were just reading in the last 2 weeks, Ryan and John, what was his name? Josh. Yes, I knew it was a J. They were preaching this thing that we can kind of, what helps me kind of picture it is God's mercy in the mystery. Basically, this overarching sovereign will of God to do what we think is just not possible. And Paul explains that. He tells us very much in detail a lot of ways that kind of leave us, for the most part, confused, left me confused. But what I found so fascinating is that we see this beautiful picture of the redemptive arc of God. And what that is his mystery and his mercy towards us. And skipping over where we currently are and moving on to the next, we just jump from that to this grand narrative to how we are to live day by day in the unity of the body of Christ. Like once we get past where we're talking about today, we're going to start going into what seems like a lot of like, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. You get my point. And I think that this verse is so important to connect both of the two, because we see this mystery, we see this day by day living in the body of Christ, and we see this verse, 1-2. And I'm going to read it, but I kind of imaged it as almost like you're opening up a book. And in that book, there's pages connected to each other, and they're only connected by the spine of the book. And I feel like this verse is the spine to connecting the mystery of God's mercy and how we are to live day by day, here and now, when you leave this church and go to work. And what I find so fascinating is this thing. If we miss it, what I really believe is if we miss what we're going to hear today about, spoiler alert, worship and how we are to be living worshipful beings, I think we're going to miss a lot of what we're going to learn about in the next coming weeks. So, further ado, let's read it. Just opening it up, sorry. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So, from these two verses, a couple questions pop up in my mind, may have popped up in your mind, and I'm going to go through them, and hopefully I can get through. I'm probably going to get through two of them, if I'm honest. But the questions go like this. Why the mercies of God? Why is Paul saying, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body? Why? Why the mercies of God? Two, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? And why is a living sacrifice seemingly our spiritual worship? Three, how are we conformed to the patterns of this world? And why is Paul saying that seemingly is the antidote to that is the transforming, the renewal of our mind? Four, how are we supposed to discern the will of God and test him? Bunch of questions pop in my mind. Again, probably going to get to two of them. The first one, why the mercies of God? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. I think that if we look back on chapter 11, we see what I just described is this overarching goodness of God in redemptive works. What we just did in communion is the overarching redemptive history of God. And I have this fun little idea that I found. I think it's more connected to the Catholic Church, how they use it, but I still love it. It's this Latin phrase called felix cupula. And what that means in English is the fortunate fall. And to describe what that is basically the happy or fortunate sin of Adam, which was the occasion for the forgiveness and salvation of the world in Christ by his cross and resurrection. Or more specifically, to get it, you know, as we're going through Romans, more applicable to what we understand, is the fall of Israel in their disobedience, what we just read on chapter 11, which led to the fortunate fall of us Gentiles coming and being grafted in to the redemptive ark of God. Felix Kupla, the fortunate fall, this mystery that we see is the mercy of God to bring salvation to everyone. And what is astonishing is the end of chapter 11 in verses 33 through 36, that this mercy that God is displaying to us makes Paul at the very end cry out almost a doxology, a worshipful song. And it goes like this in verse 33. Oh, the depths and riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Who was first given to him that might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Be glory forever. Amen. And we see this response of this greatness in worship. And that's where we get to next, is the mercy, by the mercies of God, by this overarching story, by seeing the redemptive work of God, by the salvation, by the cross of Christ, we are now supposed to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great quote about this, about worship in particular. I'm going to use sacrifice and worship synonymously a lot, so forgive me if that may be a little confusing. I can't help it, I'm going to be honest. But Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. It says, the most important, highest activity that a company of God's people could ever engage in is to offer Almighty God acceptable worship. So we have to ask the question, what is acceptable worship? What is an acceptable sacrifice? What is a sacrifice to begin with? I want to take a step back and look at Israel's, the original readers who are hearing this, the Roman church in the first century. How do they view sacrifice? What is their conception of it? The Old Testament kind of understanding. And for the most part, it's basically a lamb, a goat, a bull, an animal of some sort, killed, cleaned, put on the altar of fire to be given as a forgiveness of sins, whether you've sinned against one another or sinned against God indirect, to be purified. If you've been unclean by whatever, they had a kosher laws, so kind of if you mess that up, you just purify yourself with that by sacrifice. Then there's voluntary, you can just offer up something in thanksgiving to God. And then there's kind of another utility to it, which is to help the priest in the temple, the Levites, who day by day, they're working, they're slaving away, doing this thing for God, can't do necessarily a 9-to-5 job. So what the people would do is they would take portions of the food from the sacrifice and give it to the Levites to feed their families, feed them, which is pretty cool. And then we move on to the New Testament. So we understand all this crazy animal murder, all this stuff going on, all this bloody mess. Like if you really think about it, the altar was a dirty place, like just blood everywhere. It was probably filthy. And then we move on to the New Testament, where we see Jesus and we see him as the sacrifice, the atonement sacrifice for all of our sins, like we just declared in communion, and that sacrifice was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. I don't see any of us cutting down bulls or anything, and it's because of Jesus. That'd be pretty bloody. But that's the interesting part, is that if Jesus has ended all sacrifices of all sacrifices, we don't have to do that anymore. What does it mean that Paul's telling us you are now supposed to be a living sacrifice? Kind of a contradiction of words a little bit. But I think Paul is playing on this idea of a living sacrifice, because usually sacrifices are dead and thrown on fire. We are obviously a living, we are alive. And what I think Paul is trying to kind of communicate is a lifestyle in which we completely and constantly are giving our lives to Christ Jesus. Another way that helps me kind of think about it is a sacrifice from Old Testament understanding was, it was something that was handpicked because it had to be the best, handpicked, it was slain, it was cleaned, and then cast on the altar. And on the altar, it says in the New Testament, it was almost like this aroma coming up to that God would smell and be pleased by. And us, as Christians, we have been handpicked by God. We have been crucified with Christ Jesus. We have been cleansed by his blood. And now we are constantly put on the altar of life, and our lives can be a pleasing aroma to God. And so, in the spirit of being a pleasing aroma to God, there's two stories I want to look at that kind of encapsulate what could a rejected offering to God look like and a pleasing offering to God look like. There are two kinds, and we have to look at them relatively carefully. And the first is in Genesis 4, if you want to go to that, 1 through 7. It's the story of Cain and Abel. I'll have it on the screen as well, but I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it. But what we see is a contrast. Before the law was ever created, the law in which was known how to make sacrifices to the Lord, how to do all these things to be a holy, acceptable offering to God, we see in Genesis a sacrifice being made. Chapter 4, the end of the right after Adam and Eve have just sinned against God and been cast out of the garden, we see their children offering sacrifices in worship. So we see the sacrifice before the law was ever created, and what that could tell us, maybe we're worshipful beings to begin with. Maybe there is something we always are going to be worshiping before the law was even created. Maybe that's in some ways our human nature, or just the spirit in us always wanting to worship something, whether it's sex, money, power, or God. But I'm getting a little carried away. Cain and Abel, they get this. We see this story of both of them are giving sacrifices, and Cain and Abel both give offerings. What we see in the story is very fascinating, because Old Testament literature, the Torah, the beginning, the first five books, it's in some ways meditative literature. So they're not going to, like in the movies nowadays, the characters, they just tell you how they're feeling. I'm sad, I'm angry with you. In here, we don't get really any of that. We just see a story, and you are supposed to ponder the story. You're supposed to kind of see the specific language that's going on. And we see Cain, from the language it says, it almost seems like he grabbed something of the field and gave it to God in sacrifice. While Abel, on the other hand, specifically it says that he grabbed the first fruits of what he got and gave it up to the Lord's sacrifice. And the Lord said, Abel's offering I looked with favor, but Cain's I did not. So he rejected one and loved the other. Now, what did he reject and what did he accept? He rejected mediocrity. He rejected the mediocre sacrifice we give with our day-to-day lives of not giving God the best of what we could give him. And he accepted and he loved when we give the best of what we could, the purest intentions, the humblest of heart, and whatever that could look like in our lives, in our job, in our families, the best he loves. And then we'll move on to the New Testament. This is in Luke 18, 9 through 14, if you want to turn there too. This is a parable. This is not a real story. This is a parable Jesus was saying to a bunch of people. And this is about the tax collector and the Pharisee. The story in general goes like this. Basically, two men go to the temple to offer sacrifice or worship. I forget exactly which one, but they go to the temple to give glory to God. The Pharisee, he walks into the door and he walks past the tax collector who's in the back of the building, and he walks forward and he goes up to God or the altar. I forget what exactly he was looking at, but he was basically like, God, I'm so happy I'm not him. I'm so happy I'm pretty great. I'm so happy I tithe every day. I'm so happy I give to people. I'm so happy I fast. I'm so happy I do all these things. And seemingly he is justifying himself before God. And then what we see is astonishing is the tax collector behind him in the very back of the building. It says that he feels so unworthy to even look up to God. He is so ashamed of himself because tax collectors back in the day were despised rightfully. They were an Israelite, but they've forsaken their people to an oppressive government that was Rome, and they basically sold their people away. They worked for this government against their own people, and so all of Israel hated these traitors, essentially. And this guy in the back, he says seven words, and I don't have all of them in my head, but he says, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner I am. And the astonishing part is that this horrible man who's done horrible things, essentially, and the Pharisee who's done the best, he went away justified. It says that he walked out of that temple justified by God. Why? That's the question. This Pharisee should be more justified. He's been doing a lot more than this guy, that's for sure, for a lot more time. What is interesting is that we see this rejected an accepted sacrifice. One is justifying yourself before the Lord and not being justified by God. The other one is understanding your place before Almighty King Jesus and bending your knees in submission. This man cried out for mercy and he got it. And that's the second story. And what I from these two stories, Cain and Abel and the tax collector and the Pharisees, what I think is most helpful is both can be boiled down essentially to two biblical principles we can live by: humility and purity. Humility is understanding your place and falling before King Jesus in worship. Purity is has a single devoted mind towards God and choosing him over everything else. That's purity of heart and humility of submission. So I want to make an appeal to you, my friends, is I think we just need to stop pretending that we're so great when we're not. We need to stop pretending to you know, come in here or go see your friends smiling and waving when you know spiritually you're bankrupt. I think we need to stop pretending to come to church looking happy, healthy, fun, loving, but at home you feel like you're living like hell and you're not actually following Jesus. And I'll be the first to admit it. I am not the greatest at this. And I bring this message in love, but I go home and I'm so selfish. I deeply want what I want, and I don't want to do other things that I don't want to do. My responsibilities, the love to offer to my wife, the responsibility to have my kid. It's so easy for me to be selfish with my time and my energy. And yet that's wrong, and I need to change. And so I make the appeal to you guys. Let us sow our lives to Jesus, the King of Kings, who welcomes all who are willing to come to him rightly. A life lived in humility and purity are lives that will by consequence reflect the beauty of God and give us by consequence peace, joy, and satisfaction. It is when we try and bypass worshiping God with acceptable worships of our heart. It's when we try to bypass giving him our best. It's when we try to bypass being actually humble before him. It's when we try to bypass these things of worship towards God that we don't reflect God and we don't get the peace that he longingly wants to give us. We don't get any of it. And, sorry, just checking. So, what I have to ask is, from this place of offering good sacrifices, humility and purity, walking with Christ, trying to give him all that we are, I think Paul's going to help us with that in a little more practical, a little more tangible ways. And we find that in verse 2 of chapter 12. What he says is, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove the will of God and that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So, for the sake of time, I just want us to understand a couple things when it comes to once we leave here. And these are essentially biblical principles to live by, biblical spiritual disciplines more so to live by. The idea is that we are being conformed to something. Like I said earlier, for some reason, we are worshipful beings. That there is this desire to give ourselves over to something, no matter what it is. And so there is this conforming of our minds to something. And what I want to bring forth and propose is that there is a conforming of, there is three things, three enemies over your soul. And that is the devil, the world outside, and your flesh. And there's these three things that are going to be kind of pulling along and tugging at your heart on a day-to-day basis, whether it's giving over to your satisfactions of the flesh, whether it's trying to be accepted to a world that hates godliness, or it's letting the devil tempt you to, I don't know, live for yourself or that kind of thing. And what is very fascinating about that is it's never, for the most part, going to be an explicit thing. You are never going to be tempted. You are never going to be wooed. You are never going to be vied for the attention of the world or your flesh on an explicit level. The devil will not come up to you, and he will not say, forsake Christ and let's go gamble. He's not going to do that. He's not going to explicitly tell you, deny him, put down your cross, throw away your Bible, and let's go live for glory. What it's going to happen is the subtle wooing of your attention and your focus. And there's a great quote. It's a long one, so please, I apologize. It's just a good quote, though, and I felt like I had to read it in its entirety. It's by a man named Cyprian, and he says this, "It is not persecution alone that we ought to fear, nor those forces that in open warfare range abroad to overthrow and defeat the servants of God. It is easy enough to be on one's guard when the danger is obvious. One can stir one's courage up for the fight when the enemy shows himself in his true color. There is more need to fear and beware the enemy when he creeps up secretly, when he beguiles us by a show of peace and steals forward by those hidden approaches which have earned him the name Serpent. Those whom he has failed to keep in the blindness of their old ways, he beguiles and leads them up a new road of illusion. He snatches away people from within the church herself, and while they think that they're coming close to the light, they have now done away with the night of the world. He plunges them into darkness of another kind. They still call themselves Christians after abandoning the gospel of Christ and the observance of his moral law, though walking in darkness, they think they still enjoy the light." And I've been born and raised here my whole life. I've known Hawaii. That's all I've known. And there is a level in which the people of Hawaii, us, are easily slumbered. We're easily slumbered away to not care about spiritual things. There seems to be this more concern for enjoying our life and living it to the fullest and not actually being concerned about deep spiritual matters that affect your soul. And I say this as a man who struggles with this himself deeply, so I don't come at it in any other fashion. But I have to say this lovingly, like, we have to wake up. We have to not be wooed away. We have to not be put to sleep. And we have to wake up to what Christ is calling us to. And Paul will address this, and he will help us. And it's called the transforming and renewal of your mind. Since the devil wants to subtly attempt to pull you away from Christ and worship yourself, I want to give two things that I think will help in this process of giving God our full and right attention. And one is, there's a bunch of different things. There's like the, you've heard this 1,000 times, daily reading your Bible, daily prayer, weekly family worship. There's also other things like a weekly or monthly reflection. And the Bible, there's two things, the Bible and the reflection I really want to hit on, is that reading your Bible, it's not just reading a fable or a book with good principles, it's actually truth to nourish your soul. Like that's actually what it's supposed to be doing, to give us right godly worship to God. Like how are you supposed to know how to give right acceptable worship to God if I didn't just tell you that there's a story called Cain and Abel and the tax collector and the Pharisees from the Bible, the truth itself, that is supposed to help us love God better? And then how are, what I think is something interesting is, how are we supposed to move forward in the transforming renewal of our mind, but not just try and shy away and push down all of the things we've done for our lives and just trying to sneak them under the rug until that rug becomes like a mound in your kitchen or your living room, you know? And I think that's reflection. I think that's a spiritual habit of reflection. And if you can open a couple examples I sent, there should be like a couple. This is a sheet, something I just looked up really quickly. It's from the Holy Club, people who were the greatest leaders in the first Great Awakening in all of history. These guys led it all, and they started out as two, like four or five just college boys just trying to seek Jesus together. And they had a weekly habit of asking themselves questions and reflecting on it. Or they had a daily habit, actually. They were pretty serious. They started Methodism. This is the founders of this all. And they asked themselves 22 questions. I'm not saying we should do this daily. That's kind of a lot. But it could be easily a weekly or monthly thing. It could be easily like, okay, where have I fallen short this week? Where have I loved God this week? Where have I not given my money well? Where have I given my money well? We can kind of craft our own reflection sheet that really helps us stir ourselves up to love Jesus and kind of transform our lives one gear turn at a time. And there's this great man, Brother Lawrence, who wrote about spiritual disciplines, and he says this, that in order to form a habit of conversing with God continually and referring all that we do to him, we must first apply to him with some diligence, but that after a little care, we should find his love inwardly excite us to it without any difficulty. In short, basically what he's saying is it's gonna suck at first, but it's gonna get better. And to finish us off in conclusion, I want to end where I began, and it's by the mercies of God that we do all of this. It's by the mercies of God. It's in light of the mercies of God that we are compelled to live worshipful lives to God. It is in light of the mercies of God we are compelled to give our lives fully over to God. It is by the mercies of God that that's going to move us to give up the sinful patterns we've adopted. And it is by the mercies of God that's what gives us strength to produce lives, giving habits, which is holy and purifying before the Lord. So, not being tempted, giving rightful, acceptable worship that pleases God, not being conformed to the patterns of this world, being transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the simple, diligent things we do on our day-to-day basis, coming to church, going home reading your Bible, doing worship with your family. It is in those things, it is by the mercies of God that we do those things. We are compelled to do them by reflecting on how great God is, how horrible we were, and how much he saved us in loving affection. And I'll end with a quote. Every moment can be packed with the significance of God's presence and our worship. Here is the secret to a purpose-filled life. I am his, he is mine, and he is here. He is the king, accepts my mundane daily tasks, which I do out of love for him as worship. Just as he accepts my prayers and songs, they are offered in love and made acceptable through the finished work of Christ. And if I could have the prayer team come up, I'm just going to pray and thank you so much. Jesus, I thank you. Oh, thanks. Appreciate it. Thanks. Thanks. A little ahead of yourself there. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful time. Thank you so much for letting the Word of God breathe upon us. Thank you, Lord, for just coming and showing us yourself through the Word of God. And I pray, oh Jesus, that what I have brought would penetrate hearts. What I have brought by the Holy Spirit would lead us to love you more and be honored to worship you better. And that the coming weeks we're about to go in, Father, I pray that this marinating of worshiping God would saturate every decision we do, that we could love you and worship you rightly in all of our moral decisions. And I just pray a blessing over this congregation. They would go home and have a great Sunday and a restful Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.